We're going to start the book of Titus this morning. Let's just come to the Lord real quick. Lord, we've been mentioning this a lot, Lord, that we need you, Lord, to reveal yourself to us in your word. And so again, here in this place, in these few moments, Lord, as we open the scriptures, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, you know me. You know my thoughts before I think them. You know my deeds, everything. You see it all. And Lord, it's a mysterious, wonderful truth of your grace that you have chosen in light of all of that to love me, to love each and every one of us this morning. I pray that the power of your love, Lord, would douse us and that we would be renewed, refreshed, transformed by the power of your love this morning. So direct us in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to open up to Titus, we're just going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to look at some other scriptures and dig into this a little bit as we start the book of Titus. Chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And we're just going to stop right there. Father, speak to us in your word this morning, in Jesus' name. So, Titus, he's this young man that comes alongside of Paul, probably a convert of Paul's ministry. We don't know for sure. He was Greek. And if you want to look at a couple of scriptures with me, you can turn over to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to have it on the screen, though. It's sometimes not so easy to turn to the passages while I'm up here sharing them with you, and then you finally get there, and I've already gone on and made my point, and you're thinking, what did he say? So we're going to have them on the screen. Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read to you the first three verses. We're going to come back to this in a little bit, but basically Paul has said, I received the gospel from God himself, and then I made a journey after many years. He says here in chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul's kind of telling us a story that he assumes we kind of already knew. And so if you want to turn to Acts chapter 15, again, it'll be on the screen. I want you to see what he's talking about. They were journeying to Jerusalem. He took Titus with him, and then he mentions they're there, and not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. What's that about? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 15, in verse 2, there was this group of people that were coming to the Gentile churches and trying to convince them all that they had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised in order to be Christians. And it was a very contentious doctrine at the time in the early church. And so the apostles decided, we're going to take this, Paul and Barnabas, that is, to the apostles in Jerusalem and ask them counsel on this issue of whether or not everybody needs to be circumcised. They were standing against that doctrine completely. And so, verse 2 of Acts 15, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others, we just read that included Titus, certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And then as they're discussing it and they're giving their points of view, James stands up in verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild the ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.'" Make a note of that. "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So the answer from the apostles, they all agreed in Jerusalem, is we're not going to lay the Jewish law upon the church as though the church has to come under the law. They realized that was going to be very confusing and probably cause legalism within the church, where people thought they were going to have to come to God based on how good their works were, and that was going to undermine the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So they stood against this doctrine, and that's why Paul said in Galatians, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. So they were shutting down this bad teaching. So Titus was this young man that came alongside of Paul in the ministry. He did work alongside of Paul all through 2 Corinthians. Titus is mentioned. He was sent by Paul to go back to Jerusalem with the gift that the Gentile churches had collected in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. He's commended, as Paul says, my brother, my partner, my fellow worker. That's in 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 8. They walked in the same spirit and the same steps, just like Paul did. Titus did as well. That's 2 Corinthians 12. And I want you to see a passage. I'm going to read it to you out of 2 Corinthians 2. So I think I just gave you guys verse 13, but I'm going to read from verse 12. Now, this was in Paul's ministry. He was wondering about how to reach Asia, and he was trying to go, and he says in Acts, the Spirit of God prevented me from going into Asia. And so he was praying, and he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here, minister to us." And he took that as a word from the Lord, and went into Macedonia, the Greek area, and started to preach there as well. But interesting here, in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit," verse 13, "because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So there was a personal element to this whole moving of God in his life. As he was doing ministry, he really felt like he needed Titus with him, and he decided, you know what, I don't have Titus, so I'm going to go to Macedonia. So it's really interesting when you read these passages in Scripture and you see people move by the Spirit into different areas as they move around in ministry. In one verse, they'll say the Spirit of God confirmed in a vision. And then in another place, you see that there was a relational element, that they needed help in the ministry, and that was used by God to direct them. You know, in the history of here, River Fellowship, there's so much of that. We look back and we see, oh, look how God directed and moved us. In the moment, it might seem like, well, this is what we need to do because we don't have the resources, or we don't have someone to help. So things get moved around, but when we look back, we see, oh, God did that. If you're wondering why you're here this morning, why am I in this church? Guess what? God did that. It really is the leading of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times in our leadership meetings, I sound like a broken record. I say, well, let's just pray, Lord, what would you have us do? And then we'll do that. Yes, of course, we'll do that. But that's what it is. It's the leading of the Spirit. So Titus came along. Paul was a huge comfort to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I'm going to read to you a couple of verses. Verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 7 says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your great, your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus had been ministering in Corinth, went and found Paul and brought him the news of the great work of God that was happening in the church in Corinth, and that greatly comforted Paul through Titus. So Paul came into Crete probably after the book of Acts, maybe in between his two imprisonments, which we kind of get through history there. But he left Titus in Crete to serve the churches. Crete is an island off of Greece, and as we see back in our text, if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I had to read, make sure he didn't say California there. But that was their reputation. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was what they kind of carried as a people group, a reputation there. By the way, the Cretans in Acts chapter 2 are present there at Pentecost. Some people from Crete were there, and they were the ones that were saying, hey, did you hear what the apostles just said in your language? Because we just heard it in our language, and they got to witness the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They heard the gospel and probably brought that gospel to Crete. So we don't even know if Paul was the one that started the church in Crete, but he definitely came there and ministered there because he left Titus there in Crete after he departed. And so the obvious need that we see for the church in Crete was leadership. Here in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so he was to set in order the things that were lacking. And this is what leadership does. You know, if you have a heart that wants to lead, and God gives you vision to lead, then go for it. Do what you feel God's calling you to do. Let people know. Maybe God will bring some other people around you that would be able to help you with the vision that God's giving you. I think I've told you the story about when I was down at Calvary Petaluma, there was a young gal that wanted to go take Christmas gifts to the homeless in San Francisco. And she asked me about it. I was the assistant pastor at the time there. And she asked me, I said, I think it's a great idea. Go for it. Let us know how we can help you. And she goes, well, don't you need to go to the board and ask and get approval? And I said, well, is God calling you to do this? And she says, I believe he is. And I said, well, then do God, what God's calling you to do, and we'll just help you with whatever resources you need. And she goes, well, I'd like you to go to the board and ask them. And I go, well, are you not going to do it if the board doesn't agree? We had a little conversation. I found out later I had totally offended her because she wanted there to be a board meeting where they decided to support the ministry. And I tried to remind her, no, 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 this is you being led by the Spirit, and we want to encourage that. Well, that was about a month and a half before Christmas. Come January, I ran into her and I go, hey, whatever happened? She goes, I went and did it myself. She was offended because she couldn't get board approval. And the Lord spoke to me in that and reminded me, Chris, you don't need man's approval to do what I'm calling you to do. And church, I don't want to bog down on this too much, but if God's giving you vision for something, then walk by faith in that vision and watch him do a work through your life. But no one's helping me. Well, is God calling you? Yeah, but no one's helping me. Then do what God's calling you to do. He'll provide what you need. And so Titus was left in Crete to fill in the blanks, the things that were lacking, and that's what leadership in the church does, and then to appoint elders. Notice he says to appoint them. So this is Paul when he was there, and now Titus, as Titus is there, to set leadership in place. It doesn't say that the church was to vote for their leaders. It's those that have a calling to oversee. And that current leadership is to recognize that and appoint leaders in the church. So as God's called you to lead, then simply do what God's calling you to do. And so this letter is written to Titus from Paul as he's left him there in Crete. And Titus already knew Paul's character, his style of ministry, the way he took care of the churches. And so he's coming right alongside with Paul's ministry here, continuing in that vein. And so this letter really is a letter that's a reminder. But one thing we know about Paul is he can write down some pretty long sentences. So this first sentence, he starts a letter and gives a doctrinal foundation before he even says, and this is to you, Titus. He lays down this doctrine, and I want to look at this with you. He starts by saying, introducing himself, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, Paul recognizes that he's a bondservant of God, a bondservant of Christ. That's first and foremost. He's a servant for life by choice. So Paul, as a leader, called by God, he would say, Lord, what would you have me do? And then he would do that as a servant of God. He recognized that. Galatians chapter 1, I told you we'd come back there. I want you to see this as well. Let me get over there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, I'm going to read to you. 13 through 16, actually. This is Paul speaking to the church, and he says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So this is him explaining how it came down. He was this extremely zealous, overly committed Pharisee among the Pharisees in his Judaism. Everything about his life spoke about his religious belief. And he thought he was glorifying God by persecuting this Jesus movement. So he was persecuting Christians. This is how Paul came to faith. He was on his way to Damascus to kill and ruin Christian families. And Jesus met him on the road and revealed himself to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love Paul's response there in Acts 9. He says, who are you, Lord? Now this man, I don't know how old Paul was at that time, but this man had dedicated his entire life to the worship and knowledge of God and service, religious service to the Lord, and he did not recognize the Lord when the Lord showed up. Isn't that interesting? Who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul's next statement, what would you have me do, Lord? I love it. It's a great lesson in just how to be obedient to the Lord, because Paul saw himself first as a bondservant. What is that? I think we've talked about it maybe even recently. It's in Exodus chapter 21, if you want to turn or read that sometime this week. It's right after the Ten Commandments are given from the mountain to the Lord. Chapter 21 starts, and he says this: if someone's a servant to a master, and he decides when he's able to be free, he doesn't want to be free, he can commit himself by choice to be a servant forever to his master. And if that's what someone decides, that's called a bondservant. And you take them to the door of the house, and you take an awl, and you pierce their ear, and you put a ring in their ear, and that ring in the ear represents, I have chosen to be a servant to my master for the rest of my life. Now, as far as we know culturally, that's where that comes from. When a man has one earring, he's saying, I'm a servant of God. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of God. He made that choice first and foremost. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let me just ask you, interrupting myself here, do you know your calling? Do you know the gifts that God's given you in the Spirit and what he's calling you to do? Are you an apostle? Are you an evangelist, or a prophet? Are you a teacher, a pastor, a leader, a provider, a helper? Well, first and foremost, make this choice to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Choose that first. Everything else is secondary. And so he says here, I'm a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning he was called to be a representative of Christ to the world, bringing them the gospel. And so he explains that as according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of that truth with the court which accords with godliness. So faith and truth, according to the faith of God's elect. That means the faith, a noun, right? The thing, the doctrines that we believe as Christians, the faith. Here's another way of saying this. Being that men are believing the revealed gospel message, I have been sent to lay out the faith as God has revealed it. Remember, he received that straight from the Lord. He didn't even ask anybody about it. He just began to preach the gospel that Jesus himself revealed to Paul. Beautiful, beautiful calling upon his life. And the acknowledgement of the truth. That word acknowledgement is epignosko. Gnosko is a knowledge that you have because you've experienced something. Epi is the Greek word for upon, right? So upon having an experience with Jesus, that full experiential knowledge, he is acknowledging, that's what that word is, the truth that God has provided. Jesus says if you worship the Father, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says it's the truth that accords with godliness. You see, God's truth leads to a godly life. And if someone is embracing God's truth in their mind, it's going to change the way they live so that they're living a godly life. Now, godly conduct in itself doesn't produce a relationship with the Lord. Rather, it's this: a relationship with the Lord held by faith establishes and leads to godliness. Our faith in God opens the door for him to step in and work godliness through us. You see, you're in Christ, which means Christ is living in you and through you. It's not just concepts. It's a relationship. I remember getting saved at Calvary and starting to go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I would hear this all the time at Calvary Costa Mesa. It's not a religion. It's what? A relationship. And it impacted my life intensely, but very quickly kind of became a trendy way of saying it. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. I found that when I would share that with people, they had no idea what I was talking about. You know how you know what that means? When you come into relationship with the Lord Jesus and you realize, oh, it's not me just trying to do the things that I'm supposed to do that makes me right with God. It's what God has done for me in Christ. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And the impact of that is intense when you have a relationship with the Lord and you realize that to be true. So he says, he's sent as an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, the things that we believe in acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. And then in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Thank you, Paul, for jumping right into these intense doctrines as you introduce this letter. In hope of eternal life. When we talk about that, everlasting life or eternal life, what we're describing is not so much a length in time as much as a quality. There's an eternal quality, an everlasting quality to the life that we have in Christ. And so therefore, it does not end. It lasts forever. And it says we have this hope of eternal life. And hope is an interesting word when you think about it. I've met Christians that tell me, I hope I'm going to make it. And they think that's holding on to the hope in Christ. It's not. It's not, well, I hope so. I hope I make it. But rather this, we hold that hope. We hold that promise of God in hope, the sure expectation of eternal life based on the promise of God. And when you come to Christ, when you came to Christ, that started your experience of the fullness of true life, your hope of eternal life. So he says there in verse 2, which God promised before time began. Now, I like scriptures like this because it makes me think, what? Huh? Before time began? You gave us the hope of eternal life before time began? What does that even mean? The word began is kind of a term that's locked into the idea of time. So to say before time began, well, how else would you say it? It's a forever promise revealed to us in due time. The promise of God didn't start when he revealed it to man. This is the way I would explain this. But when he revealed it to man, that did start our ability to hold it by faith and to have hope in his promises. If God made a promise and never told you, then you couldn't hold that promise in hope. You wouldn't know about it. But God told us his promise, revealed it to us, so that we could hold it in hope. The promise of God didn't start when you believed. But that did start your personal partaking of it. As you've heard me say, the promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith, right? When you grabbed a hold of the promises, you now came into relationship with God so that you could also say, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And so he promised before time began. That also means this, that the promise doesn't stop because people don't believe. You share your faith with someone and they reject the promise. They say, that's fine for you, but not for me. I don't believe like you believe. That doesn't nullify the fact that the promise is still true because it's an eternal decree of God. It certainly doesn't stop. That promise doesn't stop when I fail the Lord. 2 Timothy, we just read it not too many weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The promises of God are not based on your performance. They're based on his faithfulness. And so we have this hope of eternal life that God promised before time began. God is beyond time. He's present throughout all time. He created time. So God steps into time, revealing his promise so that we could believe. Now, I don't think I want to turn there, but sometime, if you have time this week, read Hebrews chapter 6, the last half or so, because he brings this up. He says, that's just like what happened with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. And then, as Abraham expressed his faith when he offered Isaac on the altar, and God replaced that with the animal sacrifice, when that event happened, God says, okay, I've promised you that I'm going to bless all nations through you, but now I'm going to make an oath. I'm going to swear by myself that I will do these things. And Hebrews 6 says, so we have two things, the promise of God, and then he came back and made a promise on top of that promise. I'm going to make an oath to you. I swear that I'm going to do what I promised. So that we have two things that can't change that we hold on to. That's what Hebrews 6 says. But the idea is this. He promised that before time began. And then he came to you and I and he said, and I promise to give you everlasting life. Do you understand? There came a time in your life when you heard the promises of God. And the call for us is to believe his promises. And so he says here in verse 3 of Titus 1, so God promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. In due time. You see, his revelation, the revelation of who he is, has occurred, well, forever. Creation, Psalms tells us, is a witness of God's very nature. Creation is like a language that communicates that we have a creator God. And then God came along and revealed the scriptures to the nation of Israel specifically. And we have those that we can refer back to. Prophecy is such an incredible evidence of the life of God. God says, I'm going to do this. And then in the future, he does just like he said he was going to do. The scriptures are amazing in the revelation of who God is. But that's not where he stopped. He then came as Christ, as a man, and revealed the Father to us so that he would tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they came to him and said, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And I can imagine Jesus rolling his eyes and saying, yeah, no duh. But he says, have I been with you so long and you don't recognize that this is me? I'm revealing the Father to you. If you don't believe me, at least believe me for the work's sake, the things that you see me doing. This is the revelation of the Father to you. In due time, he came and revealed Christ to us in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this. It's one of my favorite verses, that the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's God that's revealed himself to us. The same God that called light out of darkness is the same God who revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ, his great glory. And so this preaching was committed to Paul. He's passing that on to Titus. This was God's plan. In other words, God's best message is reserved for you to share with others. Christian, I want you to grab hold of that. God has entrusted you with the message of the gospel to share with others. That's by design. He wants you to be involved in revealing himself. Now, that just makes me, like, Joe, come on back up. Let's just keep worshiping. The fact that God would want to include me. Why would he want to include me? Because, well, Christian, he likes you. He loves you, but he likes you too. He wants to hang out with you. He's designed it so that he shines through you. He wants you around. He desires to promote you. He longs to glorify you. And when you say, but Chris, really? Me? I can't even quote a chapter and verse of anything, and all you do is quote scripture all the time. I can't do it. Yes, you can. How? You have Jesus living inside of you, and he wants to live in you and through you. Yeah, but not me. You just all bring him to church. You share with him. What are you going to do when God opens that door for you to share Christ with somebody? And you don't have the words, and you fumble, and you say, you know, Jesus loves me, and I believe he loves you too, and you can be saved. And you kind of feel like, well, what good is that? Then you run into that person maybe years later, and they have become a believer. We don't understand how God uses the witness in someone's life because we don't know what God's specifically saying to them, but God wants to use you. This I know. He wants to use you in the life of those around you. I'm going to share a story that I often share, a couple of them actually, before we leave today. When I was early in our marriage, I should say, between Mary and I would go to Mary and I'd say, Mary, why do you love me? She goes, I love you, Chris. And I go, no, why do you love me? What is it about me that you love? And it used to drive her crazy. Now it's kind of a joke. She'll say, I love you. And I'll say, why? Oh, I just do, right? But my idea in our early marriage was to find out what it was that she loved about me. What was the reason? What was the characteristic that she loved? But really, if you think about it, if she said, well, I love you because you're in such good shape. Oh, no, right? That would be easy to lose. So if in my relationship with my wife, if I'm trying to figure out why she loves me so that I can continue to be the person that she will choose to love, then the burden is on me to be a good husband. And if I mess up, maybe she won't love me anymore. But here's the reality. Mary demonstrates regularly to me that she loves me by grace. She made a choice. I heard her say the vows to love me no matter what. About 7 years into our marriage, God grounded us again in the grace of God as the foundation for our marriage. I was just telling someone this week, whenever I do premarital counseling, I push this idea of have a grace-based marriage because I don't deserve Mary's love. But I know I have it. So I have a decision to make. Am I going to drive myself crazy wondering, what is it about me that she loves? Is it this, the ab, that she loves so much? I don't know how people have plural abs. I've got one ab. That's what it is. And it's a big one, I tell you. Is that what it is? As long as I grow that, you know. I could drive myself crazy trying to be the person that would earn and keep and maintain her love, and it would ruin me as a man. But I also have the choice to simply believe that she loves me and enjoy it. And that's what I've chosen to do. And I think marriage is a picture of our relationship with the Lord. He says here, in due time, the gospel was manifested through preaching. This is the demonstration. In Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 6 and verse 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. And then verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the due time. We didn't impress God and have him say, oh, okay, that's awesome. Hey, you know what? I love you. It wasn't that. It was when you were his enemies. When God looked at our lives and saw us ruined because of our rebellion against him, he said, I love you. And in that moment, it wasn't, well, of course you love me. I'm an amazing person. It was, how? Right. God demonstrated his love. That means he laid it out so we could all see it. Now remember, God loves you. When did that start? Before time began, he made a promise to give you eternal life in Christ. And he has chosen to love you. God is love. What does love do? Love gives life. When he created Adam and Eve in the garden, he created them out of love, knowing that he was going to have to come and die in their place to save them from the sin that they haven't even committed yet. And he chose to create them anyway because God is love. God has always loved you, but he didn't leave it there. He came and he demonstrated his love in that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. In other words, when you read through the gospel, if you're almost done with Luke and you're getting into the Passion Week, the reason that's written down for us to read and remember and rehearse is because God is demonstrating his love to us there. And whenever I mention this, it reminds me of the Golden Gate Bridge. It was said that the Golden Gate, that's the opening into the Bay Area there in the sea. It's called the Golden Gate Strait. It was said that that could never be bridged. It was too hard because of current, because of fog, because of wind, because of the depth of the water coming into the strait there. And a man named Joseph Strauss, he thought differently, and he began to try to pursue an affordable way to bridge the Golden Gate. He started kind of coming up with some ideas about 1917 and continued to develop a plan until about 1933. And then they started construction January 5th of 1933, and the bridge was completed on May 28th of 1937. So about 4 years and 5 months it took to build the Golden Gate Bridge. There were so many people that worked on that bridge, they didn't keep records. So we have no idea how many people were involved in that project for those 4 years and 5 months. There was enough cement used to make a 5-foot sidewalk from New York to San Francisco. Enough steel wires in the Golden Gate Bridge to circle the earth 3 times. The cement columns go 100 feet below sea level. 600,000 rivets are in each of the towers alone. There's 2 towers. A matter of fact, Joseph Strauss wanted to make it the safest bridge endeavor ever, so he put a net underneath the bridge. In case anybody fell, they'd fall into the net. 19 people fell into that net, and they called themselves the Halfway to Hell Club. And they regularly got together and had times and dinner and stuff together. They had survived. Only 10 people died on the project, and right before the bridge was completed, there was a scaffolding with 9 men on it that had fallen through the net, and that was most of the deaths. Only 1 other person died. It was the safest bridge project ever. All of that for 4.5 years demonstrated the construction of that bridge for everyone to be anticipating and looking forward to when it was done. It had been demonstrated in front of their eyes so that on May, 27th, 1937, lasting for 1 week, there was this huge opening ceremonies where 200,000 people crossed the bridge by foot and on roller skate, and then the next day they opened it up to car traffic. When they did the 50-year celebration in 1987, 300,000 people were on the bridge at one time, and they have pictures where you can see the suspension of the bridge completely flattened out. And so they said, we're not going to do this anymore. It's too much weight on the bridge. But the demonstration of that, for everyone to see it for years and years, built this excitement. I want to be on the bridge. Church, God gave everything to demonstrate to you how much he loves you. From before time began, he has loved you, and he wanted to make sure you knew it, so he came and died for you and said, I want you to see this and remember this, that I love you. I've proven it to you. I've demonstrated it to you. That's what the gospel gives us. Terry often mentions Robbie Duke. He was a musician that we all enjoyed very much, and then he passed away years ago. But he wrote a song, and the lyric in the song is this: some change will do us all some good. It's so good for one to find that there is no stairway to heaven, only a bridge divine. And I just love that song. It's called Bridge Divine. God has proven that he loves you, that he's offered you salvation in Christ. The question is, do you believe it? Promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. So you can wonder why. Why would God ever love me? What is it about me that he loves? Will he stop loving me if I do dot, dot, dot? Oh no, I did it again. Does that mean God doesn't love me anymore? Is that the response that you've chosen to have to God's love? Always wondering in the back of your mind, I wonder if he really loves me. Or do you simply believe him? He's demonstrated it in Christ so that you can simply believe him and enjoy his love. Either way, he still loves you and saves you in Christ. It's the eternal decrees of God. But I highly recommend that you believe in his gracious love, letting him melt you and mold you and fill you and use you for his glory. His love will fill you with his peace. You'll grow in confidence. You'll learn how to lean upon your heavenly Father with your actual life being kept within Christ, in God, and in his love. You'll be directed by him in your decisions, your relationships, your responses to situations. And because he does love you and has given his truth to hold in faith and the hope of eternal life, then you'll be content in Christ, which is the place where he demonstrated his great love for you. So the choice is yours. Do you want his peace? Do you want that confidence? You see, Mary loves me, ab and all. I don't have to question that. Even if we have a fight, which we never do, even if we have a fight, I know she loves me. That's foundational. Christian, we want to have that confidence. No matter what, even if you're not doing well, God loves you, and you can lean your weight upon the demonstration of his love. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I don't want to waste another day questioning whether you love me, whether you have sufficiently provided for my salvation so that I can rest in you. Lord, I want to do just that. I want to rest in your love and your salvation, which, as we read today, you promised before time began. And in this due time, you revealed in Christ the great depth of your love. So we hold that, Lord, by faith, asking that you would direct our lives for your glory. Have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Stand with me, would you?